This is a very crucial portion of God's Word in relation to how the Lord dealt with His people. And sometimes people think of the Law of Moses as being all condemnation, that the Law was given merely to condemn, that there was nothing gracious about the giving of the Law. And yet you can see here, before you come to the next chapter, that the Lord is showing that salvation precedes the giving of the Law. That He had delivered His people, first of all. You'll note it also even in the preface of the commandments as well, if you see in chapter 20, verse 1. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then you have the commandments given. And it's recognizing this framework, this understanding that God gives to His people the commandments after He has already delivered them. Now these commandments in some way were familiar. The Sabbath is dealt with in chapter 16 of Exodus and how God deals with them there. It goes right back into creation. All the commands that you find in Exodus chapter 20 are somewhere found in the book of Genesis in some expression, a recognition of just how important it is to live in a certain fashion before God. But I want to read these because you see, particularly verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you in eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And this of course is referenced in 1 Peter chapter 2 by Peter as he says what the people of God are. And in that sense there isn't much that has changed except the coming of the Messiah and so on. So what I'm dealing with tonight, what we want to discuss and think about, is the whole concept of having boundaries in the home. And we've all faced it. We know what it's like with the little ones. Maybe not so little ones. I don't know. Some here don't have, they're not all little. And that was no pun intended. Sorry. but we have the challenges of trying to govern our homes in a way that will glorify God. And I put here just as an introduction, the law condemns us. It does not justify us. In a similar fashion, the boundaries for our children are likely to condemn, not justify them. And when we look at our children, we set boundaries for them. We're so desperate that they will listen to what we have to say, that they will do what we want of them. And in some fashion, at times, we can be guilty of imagining that their obedience to these things in some way has a justifying effect, at least in our view of them, that we will value them and appreciate them because they obey us without any reference to the spiritual, without any understanding of the gospel that must undergird these things. But they can obey and they can do everything you ask, and some may be extremely compliant, and yet it's in no way justifies them. But what it usually does is condemn them. And we see that in our little ones as they disobey, as they do the things that they ought not. And so I've said here, nevertheless, to belong to Christ is to love Christ, and to love Christ is to obey Christ. That is to say, we invite and submit to the will of Christ to direct our lives. And so there has to be boundaries. There has to be boundaries for us as the people of God. And then we want to take that same understanding of the boundaries that the Lord has set for us, and then transfer something of that as we endeavour to instruct and help our children. And so that's really the framework. It is, okay, the Ten Commandments are there, and you can walk into many a home and you'll have the Ten Commandments somewhere, and we will go through times where we get our children to memorise the Ten Commandments. We will quiz them on it, make sure they're familiar with them, and we will remind them of them, especially the fifth one. You know, we'll bring that up probably more often than the others. And they become familiar with it. But the danger is that in all of our instruction that we miss the essential need of their souls. And just today, just this afternoon, before I was leaving to go out this afternoon, Melanie asked our daughter to make me a sandwich, because your daddy's gone, make him a sandwich. She was busy with something else. And so she told her what sandwich to make. Make a ham and cheese and mustard sandwich. It has to be Coleman's English mustard. for those of you who have any appreciation for a good mustard. But I don't import much from the UK. Coleman's English mustard is one thing that I have sent because that mustard, what you call mustard, isn't mustard. So, sorry, they said right there. Anyway, so I think Melanie put out, she put out the ham, she put out the cheese, and she put out the mustard, and it was all there, along with the bread. And when I got the sandwich, it was a ham and mustard sandwich without any cheese. And I had heard what she had said, so I said, you know, I come back in after I'd eaten it, and I said, there wasn't any cheese in this, or was there meant to be cheese in this? And Melanie said, yes, there's meant to be cheese in it, whatever, and then she said to Alyssa, and Alyssa said, I didn't hear, and she said, I think I heard it. And then Melanie said, well, and the cheese, I put it right out there, and so on. And instead of being upset at her for a failure to do what her mother asked or whatever, I tried to communicate to her, remind her of the fact that we all fall short, that she had received explicit instruction, she had failed to listen carefully, she had failed to even see the cheese sitting there, and was in her own world, and often, especially with her, she can be very sore on her sister sometimes, because, you know, she compares her sister to herself, who's younger, of course, and she can find more reasons to find fault in her than she sees in herself. So I took the opportunity, rather than being angry with her, just to try to help her to see. We all make mistakes. We all fail. And I think something had just happened between the two of them, where she was kind of giving her sister grief because she couldn't find something or whatever. And I just took that to illustrate something, just to show her own heart and the fact, this is why we need the gospel. This is why we need Christ. Because none of us get it right all the time. And I thank you for the sandwich. Despite the fact there was no cheese in it, I appreciate the effort. We want to get it right. My purpose tonight is not to set a list of rules down for you in terms of what boundaries to set, but how you go about setting them. So I have three main headings here: love demonstrated, love reciprocated, and then love tested. I want to look at these with you. First of all, love demonstrated. Without love, you have nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You can have the best boundaries, the most logically consistent boundaries, the most reasonable boundaries, and if it is devoid of charity, if it's devoid of love, what about it? What about it? Who cares? The Lord doesn't. He's not impressed with your logic and reason that is devoid of the sense of gospel love and charity. When he gave his law to his people, it was in the context of his love. And you see that as you look, first of all, protection. Verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. I protect you. I'm here to help you, guide you, do what you can't do for yourself, deliver you. And in that, as we endeavor to demonstrate the love of the gospel, we have to show that we are there to protect our children. That the boundaries themselves are for their good, and it's part of our protection for them. But it doesn't flow from a sense of, here are my rules and this is what you're going to do. It flows out of love. I'm trying to deal with the enemies. Now, our children are utterly defenseless, spiritually defenseless. They have no hope against the world, the flesh, and the devil. They do not know how to deal with their inner hearts. I mean, when they get to the age of like our own children, they're 11 or 8 and so on, you can see sometimes the struggle with their own hearts as they try to understand what's going on and their inability to obey and the struggle they have to carry out the will of their parents and why they keep fighting between themselves or, you know, all of that. They're, you can see them trying to work out why it is when you talk with them about what they've been doing and what they've been saying. They're struggling. They're struggling to understand why it is that they fail to remember. So they are helpless, and you see that more and more as you try to minister to them. They have no idea how to defend themselves, and they need your protection. And so, in one sense, like the Lord, our whole goal is to deliver them from the Egyptians. That's where it begins. There's this wickedness within them. There's the wickedness without, and there's the wickedness all around. The world, the flesh, and the devil is all working as a triage of wickedness against them. And we're there, called by God, to protect them, just like the Lord did for the children of Israel. We also then must show condescension. I'm going very quickly through these. I don't want to elaborate too much. I'm just putting seeds of thought in your mind. Condescension, how I bear you on eagle's wings, again, verse 4 continues. So this shows the need for the Lord to condescend. The picture, of course, is that of the parental eagle that takes the little ones and whisks it away to deliver it and to care for it and protect it. And it has to condescend. The eagle doesn't say to the little one to do what it is incapable of doing. It can't fly. It can't take itself to safety. And so there's a condescension there. The parent recognizes, you can't do that. You're incapable of doing that. And so as we endeavour to have boundaries, and as we endeavour to raise our children, there has to be from us a condescension to them. If we don't condescend to them, we aren't understanding their helplessness. We're completely misunderstanding what we're dealing with. We're expecting them to respond simply to a command when they have no capability to perform what it is we're asking them to do. And so it's like asking a little eagle that has, with its kind of early downy feathers and that hasn't got the feathers that will help it soar like its parents, we're asking it to do something that will actually, it simply cannot do. It jumps out of that nest, it does it to its own destruction, there's no hope for it. And so we must condescend. We can't expect more from our children than what they're capable of doing. And so your condescension means you give a measure of tolerance. You have to, as they face their sins. It's not that as you set boundaries there just to ignore them. But your purpose isn't just to get them, as we'll see in just a moment, to adhere. You have to condescend and help them. And even in your condescension, you're reminding them of the fact they need help outside of themselves. That's what the Lord was showing Israel. They're centuries in in Egypt, and their latter slavery of their time in Egypt was impressing upon them the fact that they had no help but in the Lord. And eventually then their cry is heard, and according to the opening chapters of Exodus, he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and he heard their cry and he came down to deliver them, seeing their need. Well, that's what the Lord did for them. That's what we are to do then in reflecting our love for our children, demonstrating our love for them. It shows a measure of condescension. Intolerance toward childish ways will create fear and eventually bitterness. So if you have no measure of tolerance, and I'm not saying, again, this isn't negligence. This isn't saying that rules are made to be broken. This is a recognition that you set boundaries with the expectation they're not always going to get it right. And the points when they fail, even as illustrated just a moment ago with my own daughter, is a moment of instruction. It's not just simply to bring down a sense of the inflexibility of the wrath of God. Now, God's wrath is inflexible, and yet he is long-suffering. So that we have to demonstrate the long-suffering nature of God as well. And so that's this part. We demonstrate love by protecting them, recognizing their helplessness, condescending them because they are helpless. And then, of course, salvation, and brought you on to myself. And so this is where it's leading, isn't it? This is the whole goal. They need to be brought to God. And you're the instrument God has appointed. From all eternity, you, before the world were made, you were appointed by God sovereignly to be an instrument in the salvation of your children. And so that's the expectation we should have. I don't believe we should have a thought in our mind that God has given us children to populate hell. It's quite possible that some of us will have prodigals that will maybe never come to Christ. It's possible. But we shouldn't go in thinking that that's the purpose for which God has given us children. We should go in with a sense, God has saved me, therefore he has put someone who loves him, who embraces his truth, submits to his rule, and wants to bring this truth to my children. I mean, what a blessing, what mercy that. I mean, you can't have more blessing than having a parent who puts God's truth in front of you and calls on you to repent and believe the gospel. So when you see that, when you recognize what it could be like, and yet this is what the Lord has done, we have to think, well, if there's intention that is being shown in any possible way, the intention appears to be God intends to save and make our children a holy seed for His own name's sake, rather than He intends them to be lost. Because if He intended them to be lost, well, the chances are they would not have such Christian influence and wouldn't have the gospel in their lives and so on. I'm not saying that's the way it's going to, you know, just because you're Christian that your parents, your children will be, but you have to see that generally that is a mercy from the Lord that He intends to use. So this is love demonstrated. We must demonstrate it the way the Lord did. You've seen what I have did unto the Egyptians, what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And that's where we begin demonstrating the gospel and showing them our desire to carry them, condescend to them, help them till they know the delivering grace of God in Christ. And then love reciprocated. Well, we know in John 14:21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So the Lord wants us to reciprocate love to His love to us, to hit back to Him. And we do that, we evidence that by our keeping of commandments. So therefore, boundaries aren't bad in and of themselves. The Lord gives commandments, whether they're boundaries, whatever you want to call them, but in a sense they do, there's a sense in which they hedge you in to the will of God. And in that sense, they're boundaries. So, per reasons for boundaries. One, to make life easier for you. This is why we have boundaries in the home. Because if we don't have boundaries, life is difficult. And they're running wild. So boundaries are simply there to make my life easier. Is that a good reason? No, that's not a good reason. That's not the motive. That's not how the Lord... I'm giving you these commandments so that my life is easier in managing the universe. No, but that's not reflecting the reason why the Lord gave us His mind. To make children fearful. Is that it? We make rules and regulations and boundaries so that they live in fear, scared half to death, wondering if they're going to make a slight breach, and you create so many rules and regulations they can't even remember them all, and so they live in constant fear as if they're walking on eggshells all the time. It's not a good reason. To maintain your public image. Yeah, that's what you feel like when you're at the store, you know. Yeah, when you say to them, when you're heading out the door tonight and you're going into another person's home, now be in your best behavior. There might have been some of that uttered before we came out this evening even. But that's not the reason. That's not the reason why we set the boundaries. To express your idolatry of having control. Well, that's a wrong reason. You want, there's an expression of control. You must have them do exactly as you say, because, not because it's really welfare, or for the purpose of the Lord's glory, it's just you're a control freak. And you demand that people obey you. Or to live vicariously through them, molding them to something you wanted to be. And so you see these little ones, and you lament all the disappointments of your own life, and all the things you didn't get. And so you have these boundaries, and all these things set up, so that they live the life that you wish you had lived. And that's why you have the boundaries. I think I mentioned it not that long ago. Andre Agassi, the famous tennis player, resented his father for years and years and years. Grew up utterly resenting him because his father had a goal for his son, that he would be a professional tennis player. And so he had him in his mind, if he hits 1,000 balls a day, he'll be a professional. That's all I have to do. He just has to hit 1,000 tennis balls every single day of life. So it was like military way of becoming a professional, and they did it. And he had a son out every single day to hit a tennis ball 1,000 times every single day of his life. And he hated it. He achieved the goal, became one of the greatest tennis players of all time, but he resented it. Had not a good relationship with his father because the father was vicariously living. He himself had been a sports person and wanted his son to succeed even more than he had. God's law reflects the characters we are meant to be. They reflect the heart of God. Thus, our boundaries are not for ease of life, but to develop God-honoring characteristics. That's the purpose. Try to tie your boundaries into the will of God as best you can. When you're dealing with all sorts of things, whether it be, obviously, don't touch the fireplace. Well, what are you doing there? You're teaching the sixth commandment, aren't you? You're warning them that there's danger, that in you you're called to protect life, and this law protects life. And so don't touch this. God's word says this, and you teach them. When you're dealing with matters of modesty, again, it's not just because I'm not pleased with the fact that there's a lack of clothing that you're wearing, but the fact that Adam and Eve were naked in the garden and God clothed them in their shame. And Jesus Christ, bearing our shame, was stripped naked. And so when we strip ourselves naked in public, it's like making nothing of the shame that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And instead of recognizing that the two sinners and our first parents had to be clothed by God because shame or nakedness is a shame to man. So we tie it back to the Word of God, helping them to understand why we have these various boundaries that we set. Why boundaries are important? Well, first, boundaries give man security, don't they? You think of it in terms of God's commandments. We aren't left in the darkness of uncertainty. God's given His word. I shall have no other God before me. Now I know what He expects. You know, it doesn't expect me to duplicate gods around the world. Just worship Him only. And don't have any other graven images. Be very careful with how I deal with anything that relates to Him so that we don't be guilty of blasphemy and so on and so forth. So, boundaries give man security. And so it is for our children. Households without boundaries, the children are often very anxious and unable to be at ease or settled at all. They're uncomfortable in any environment that seems controlled, where, example, they come to church. They don't know how to respond to the quietness and the stillness. They have no sense of ability to respond. They haven't been taught how to just sit and be quiet. And so they think there must always be noise and activity, and they're free to do everything that they want. So boundaries give a sense of security. They remove a sense of uncertainty from the life. Boundaries give man purpose. Again, we know if we follow them, in part at least, we fulfill our purpose. And God has given us His word, His law. That's for the same reason, is that we understand what He expects of us, and we therefore fulfill our purpose. And then boundaries reveal man's weakness. They set lines of expectation, and our failure to meet them gives an opportunity to show our need to repent and our dependence on divine strength. Disobedience is not just an opportunity to show that there are consequences for sin, certainly that's part of it, but an opportunity to teach children their need for Christ. Don't mistake and shame for repentance. You're not just trying to make them shameful, you're helping them to see their breaking of the law or the boundaries as they reflect the mind of God. These things show they need Christ. They need to run to Christ. They need to be saved. And it's not just by keeping mum and dad happy. Any questions up to this point? Well, we'll close then with love tested. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is obviously the apostle dealing with Timothy, helping Timothy. And he's not dealing with Timothy as a parent per se, but as a pastor, as a church leader, he in one sense has a parental role. He's taking care of the flock. He's looking after the people of God. And in that sense then, he is as a spiritual father to the church. This is his call upon his life. Now, like fathers, they have difficult children. Children that will not obey. Children that will not listen. Children that will do themselves harm. Children that will think that what they want to do is what's best. And the father then has this challenge before him. The love is tested. How am I going to express love in dealing with this child who will not listen? How am I going to do what it is that honours the Lord in this scenario? And Timothy's going to face that as a pastor in the church. He's going to face individuals where he's called to preach the word, to give them the word of God, to not worry about them when they have itching ears and so on, just be faithful in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. This is his call. And there will be occasions where someone just isn't playing ball. They're wandering. They're drifting. They're dishonoring the Lord. And so he warns him in the end of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. He mustn't be contentious, is the sense. You can't be contentious. Timothy, whatever, do not be a contentious man. There's no place for it. Ever, actually. Like, you can never be a contentious person. Even whenever you're preaching truth in the face of error, it's not that kind of contentious, earnestly contend for the faith isn't the same. Fighting for the honour of God is not the same as deliberately looking for arguments and trying to prove a point and always trying to win. And he's saying you cannot be a contentious man. That contention, that striving, is at its root pride. And it's a pride that demands that people always listen to you. That you ought to be obeyed. And there's a danger in any form of leadership, whether as a father or as a pastor or in business or anything type of leadership, that you think that people must just obey you. And the temptation is, I'm going to be contentious in order to make sure my will is performed. And Paul says, Timothy, forget it. There's no place for that. The servant of the Lord must not be contentious. He can't be. Instead, be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach. Patient. And to bring this together before we proceed, there's a gentleness. Gentleness in his manner, in his approach. He has an ability to teach. In other words, he is going there not to just say, do as I say, or else, but to actually walk them through what the Bible has to say about what it is they're doing wrong. So you've gone astray here, brother. Or you're seeing things wrong here. And there is then this ability to sit down and walk through Scripture and say, here's what the Word says. Here's what God's Word says. It's not exercising your will and a mere battle of wills to get them to do what you think they ought. You have to have this gentle manner where you're able to sit down and open the Word and patiently. So you can't go into expecting, if I sit with them we'll just have one meeting and he better do as I say. And by the end of the meeting, he better come to my way of thinking. But there's patience. Forbearing, your margin might say. And then, in meekness, instructing those, yes, meekness. Yes, being meek, remembering that him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Always remembering, there go I, but for the grace of God. So meekly he instructs those that oppose themselves. This is the goal, meekly leading them through into truth. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. What's he saying? All your lack of contention, your gentleness, your ability to teach patiently and meekly instructing them, all of that, note it, don't miss it, all of it is a reflection of your faith. Your faith in what? What's your faith in? Can anyone see it? Where are you exercising your faith here? Can you see the connection? Anyone?
The grace of God.
If God, peradventure, gives repentance. You're not going into a matter of someone doing themselves harm, someone who's testing your love. And I'm dealing with this is obviously within a pastoral context, but it applies in the home. So let's bring it right there. You have a child who's testing the boundaries, who's pushing the mark out, who's testing all the things that you want for them. And you think that by more rules, or saying it more firmly, or being more harsh, more dogmatic, more resilient, whatever you think by that, or as it is here, being contentious, starting arguments, going in shouting, and as we would say in Ulster, good Ulster term, guldering. Going in with a brash kind of manner. No, you're gentle. I need to be able to sit down with your child and walk them through God's Word. And it may take several occasions. It may take weeks of going in and just opening the Word and just walking through the Word week after week, day after day, constantly. Just walk through the Word. And what are you waiting for? For them to get it? No. You're waiting on God. If God. Your patience is not just, I'm being patient towards you because God calls me to be patient towards you, just because of some kind of, just an expression of your sanctified heart and the work of the Spirit in you. It's not just patience for the sake of patience. It's actually an expression of your faith. You're waiting for God to do something. Something you can't do. And that's change of hearts. Make them see as they oppose themselves. It's the same in the home just as it is in the church. Especially as they get older. When they begin to have their own autonomy. Begin to think for themselves. Begin to reason. Say, Dad, you know, why do we have to do this? Why do we have to do that? You can just come down more firmly and think that that will do it. But it won't. It will not. So as you set your boundaries, as you govern your home, try to keep these things in mind. Try to, whatever rules you have, make sure as best as possible they honour God, that you can reason them out. And your goal isn't just simply just cold obedience, but they show the character of God first, and then when they break it, it's not just for you to come down harshly with discipline, which often is necessary, but also to help navigate them towards the one that they need to change their hearts. Help them see, yes, you break the law, you break the commandments, you break the rules, just like mommy and daddy do, which is why we turned and ran to Christ and looked to him for salvation. Because your whole life is going to be one of breaking rules and breaking boundaries and breaking laws. Because you're a sinner. And the gospel doesn't change us to the degree that we are eradicated of all our sin. So we must therefore continue to look to Christ. And that's what you use it for. Get their eyes on Christ. Help them in their brokenness to see their need for strength and grace from the Lord. So I hope that's something of help to you as you govern your homes and set up your rules and try to keep them all somewhat human in your leading of them. Any questions or any contributions, maybe?